in our church over the last 4 months. We've been looking at Jeremiah, God's passionate prophet. He's passionate. There's something that is burning in his soul, and it has to be said, and he's saying it with a power and with an authority. He's speaking to a people who lived 2,600 years ago in a place we know as Israel. It was Israel and Judah at the time as well. But also Assyria, Babylonia, Egypt, Media, Persia. Jeremiah is preaching to them and saying to the people of Judah, that all of this conflict that's going on, it's from God, and he's going to destroy you, and this country will be no longer. So somebody asked, why are we talking about ancient history? We could change the names if you wanted and put Iraq and Iran and Syria, Lebanon. You could change it, and it sounds like we're listening to today's news feed. Why talk about something that happened 2,600 years ago? Because what was happening then changed the course of history and has affected human history and will until Jesus returns. One of the things that God said through Jeremiah at the very beginning, chapter 1, my paraphrase, this is a very big deal. This is a lot bigger than this little country that's about 50 miles wide and at its height 120 miles long or so. It's a lot bigger than that. It's a lot bigger than 2,600 years ago. It's something that I'm setting the stage for ever. This is a big deal. That's why we look at it. During the month of April, we've been discovering that he is also talking about Jesus. Jesus is being talked about in the book of Jeremiah. When you come to chapters 30 through 33, it's called the Book of Hope. When you're looking it up in other places, it'll say, this is the Book of Hope. The first two chapters are a book of hope, and it's also a book of confusion. You read it, and there's this tumultuous poetry going on. You say, what is going on here? At the end of it, though, God gives the first refrain. I like to think of it more as a song of hope than a book of hope. And we're singing the song, and then we come to the end of chapter 31, and he sings this song that says, this is as sure as the fact that the sun comes up and the moon comes up and the stars are still there. And then he sings the next verse, or we have book 2. And at the end of book 2, at the end of chapter 33, he sings the refrain twice. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we sing our choruses twice and then put a little tag on the end just so you know we're done with the song. Well, he has finished this book of hope, this song of hope in chapter 33, and he says, sings the chorus two more times. What I'm telling you is just as sure as the sun comes up and goes down, the moon comes up and goes through its phases, and the stars shine. If I break my covenant, says God, with the sun and the moon, then what I'm telling you now can fall apart. These are exciting chapters. You know, I say that all the time, don't I? You know, it's one of my goals is that you would get excited enough about the Word of God that you would read it and spend time with it on some time other than this hour. That you would just sit down and say, God, you're amazing. And in this book of hope, this song of hope, and this is God speaking, by the way, at the very beginning of it, very beginning of chapter 30, God says, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and God said to Jeremiah, what I'm about to say, I want you to write in a book, and from there on, it's all in quotation marks. This is God speaking. And the book is compiled, it's put together, and it is sent to Babylon, where the exiles are already living. The process of exile took about 10 years as they took one group and then another group and then another group. And now they're already there. And as they're living there, as they have realized that what Jeremiah has been saying really did happen, their place has been destroyed and now they're in exile. They get this little book that says, we're not done yet. We're not done. And in this little book, in Jeremiah, these four chapters, God says, I want to tell you about a king who's coming. I want to tell you about a priest who will be in my presence forever. I want to tell you about a conqueror who defeated death and sin. And I want to tell you about a shepherd that until I come back, he's going to walk with you. That's all right here. We've looked at the king and the priest, and today I want to look at the book of hope that talks about Jesus, the conqueror. Let's pray. In some ways, this is a familiar theme. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday every year. He is risen. For much longer than the 2,000 plus years, the Jews, the Hebrews, celebrated Passover at the same time, same season, of course, obviously. So for thousands of years, this theme has been repeated, that you have covered us and conquered death. But I would ask, Father, that you would make it exciting once again. That we wouldn't be bored, but that we would be struck by the awe of what you had planned and what you had been revealing a little bit at a time. I want to thank you for the privilege of living now. Because what you told Jeremiah that day, he faithfully wrote down, sent off, but he didn't understand it the way we do. So we're blessed. We're so blessed. So help us not to be, I don't know another word, to think of it as, yeah, I heard this before, but help us to be struck and awed again as you are the conqueror. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus the conqueror has defeated the enemy and claimed the treasure. I have visions in my mind of a superhero, you know, coming in. You know, he's drawn his sword, he's gone after the dragon. That sounds like the book of Revelation, right? And he goes in and he says, the treasure is mine. Put it a different way in our notes. It's the tempest of the Lord is appeased and his promises are kept. I put it that way because that's the way Jeremiah puts it, and we're going to read that here in just a minute, beginning with the very first, the tempest of the Lord. Now, in your notes, if you're looking at the notes, then there's little numbers off to the side, and it came to my attention a while back that not everybody knows what those numbers are. Those numbers are the, we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31. And if there's a little 30 verse 6 off to the side, that means it's chapter 30 verse 6. I want to tell you that because I'm going back and forth. When we talk about a tempest, and you're used to this, some of us who've heard this for the last couple of months, and that is Jeremiah is tempestuous. I mean, he's a passionate person, and he writes this stuff, and it's like he's bouncing back and forth. And you read it, and for our theme today, for a minute you say, have we won or not? Okay, is there victory or is there not? Because he starts off and says, there will be victory, but boy, you guys are in trouble. And then he goes on, but I'm going to take care of it, but man, you guys are going to pay. And it goes back and forth. So that's why I put the little verses there off to the side, say, okay, get ready to go back and forth, back and forth. Why does he do that? Because in the end, he says, but it's going to happen. It's solid. If you feel like you're on a ship doing this, just hang on because he's going to do what he promises. That's where he's at. The tempest of the Lord, let's read it. It's chapter 30, verse 23. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, verse 23. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. And some of your translations will say, we're in a big storm. Oh my. It will burst on the head of the wicked. Any of you ever been out on the ocean in the big waves? I have once. I'm not going to do it again. I'll be on the beach. It's fine. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you're going to understand this. That's nice to know. He says you're going to understand this a little bit later. Who is God so mad at? Who are the enemies? Why has he broken out into this tempestuous wrath that says, I'm going to finish this off? Who is the enemy? The enemy and the treasure are one and the same. Let me be clear on this one. The enemy is not Babylon. The enemy is not Nebuchadnezzar. The enemy is not Assyria. It's not Tiglath-Pileser. It's not Egypt. It's not Pharaoh Necho. In Jeremiah and other places, he makes it clear. These guys are my tool, and I will use them the way I want to use them. Do you realize that Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, gets big in our minds because of the way it is in the Bible, but it didn't last that long, 100 years. After Nebuchadnezzar, and a little bit longer, I don't even think it was that long, just a little bit. The enemy is not them. God says in verse 14 of chapter 30, to his people, all your lovers have forgotten you. These people that you've been loving and going around to the very, they've forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. The enemy is God's people who have turned their back on him. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 3, where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then later on in chapter 5, he says that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, if while we were still enemies, stop. He's talking to us. He's talking to us. The enemies of God are people who have turned their back on him and said, I'll find some other God. And that's all of us. That's all of us. We need to be clear about that because we need to understand that what God is doing, what he is doing through Jesus, what he accomplished on this day so far back, but he had accomplished it in his heart earlier than that, is a huge deal because he has gone after his treasure, who has become his enemy and won us back. Don't forget who's reading this. Who's reading this for the first time? I know we are now, but who's reading this for the first time are these people, and there's not very many of them. Most of Judah, most of Jerusalem is destroyed. And these few people, thousands of people that are in Babylon, are reading it and going, huh. For them, it's history. The tempest of the Lord blew through. Well, it's a self-inflicted wound. Your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. In chapter 30, verse 15, he says, why are you crying about your injury? Why are you surprised about this? And this reminds me of the king Zedekiah, who last a couple weeks ago, Zedekiah in chapter 32, he says, what's wrong? Why is this happening? It's like, really? You know, come on. After 40 years, Jeremiah has been saying the same thing. Before him, Isaiah was saying it. 100 years before, this has been going on, and God says, I'm serious. And Zedekiah says, well, why is this happening? Maybe God will perform a miracle, and it'll all be okay again. Have you noticed how people who don't take God seriously do whatever they want, and then when something goes wrong, they start praying. And they think, oh God, fix it. Why? It's a self-inflicted wound, as we read in Jeremiah just briefly. They've turned their back on God, and the gods that they are serving are gods of perverse sexuality who end up killing children. That's the gods they're worshiping. Now that too could be a news feed from today. There's nothing new under the sun. There isn't. What he describes in Jeremiah has been going on for a long time. He does expand the theme. He says, do you remember those Ten Commandments that I gave you? Exodus 17. You remember when I had Moses come up on the hill and you wrote them all down? In chapter 7 of Jeremiah, he says, you're breaking them all. You're stealing, you're killing, you're committing adultery, you're doing all of these things. You have turned your back on me. This is a self-inflicted wound. God calls them many times his turtle dove. His pet name for them is Jeshurun, which I'm not really sure what that means other than it's just what God calls his bride, a little sweetness. Hey, Jeshurun. And Jeshurun, the turtle dove, has gone out and sought other lovers. His treasure has become his enemy. And it's something we did ourselves. We need to be clear. In our day and time, we like to blame somebody else. I guess they always have. We always have. But if we can blame somebody who's oppressing us, and I know oppression happens, if we can blame our parents, or if we can blame our grandparents, and I know things happen. In fact, in Jeremiah, it says that the sins are visited on the children and the grandchildren. That does happen. But in the end, God says, but I'm going to write a new law, and that's not going to be the way it is anymore. We're responsible. It's a self-inflicted wound, and the inevitable result is, as he says in verse 11, at the end of the verse, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. You know what? He's quoting Moses. He's quoting Exodus 36. Way back then, centuries before, God said through Moses, look, you are my prized possession, but if you turn your back on me, I will not leave you unpunished. I can't do that. It says in Hebrews, the end of the book, that if he loves us, he will discipline us, he will bring us back. If we're not disciplined, we don't belong to him at all. So, this is his promise. The inevitable result is what we already read. God will not finish until the punishment is done. Why? Because for him, the treasure is worth it. Well, that's the tempest of the Lord. It's appeased. You know, since I was using the terminology of a storm, I thought about using, you know, keeping the metaphor going and saying it's abated. No, that seems to take a while. Appeased is chukung. How is the offense of God appeased? Was talking with somebody this week, and they were mentioning the fact that volcanoes in Indonesia, and there's one big one right in the middle of Java that's one of the most active. And at the foot of the volcano, or halfway down, is a man who's called the guardian of the volcano. And one of the ways he keeps the volcano god from blowing up and destroying the towns below is he'll carry a sheep, or a chicken, or whatever, but he carries his sheep, and he goes with his entourage up to the top, up to the, where you can, some friends of mine say you can climb to the top and look over and look into it. I've climbed other volcanoes, but one that's spewing at you, I'm not too interested in. But they do, they did. And they carry the sheep, and the guardian of the volcano takes the sheep and goes, and throws the sheep in to see if he can appease the gods. Or carries a chicken. I assume that they tie his wings. Because if I was the chicken, I'd be flying out of there. But you know, how do you appease a god? If the guardian was truly connected with God, he would throw himself into the volcano. Because that's what our God did. Not exactly the volcano, you understand. He threw himself on the cross for us. Is that in Jeremiah? Guess so. Yes, it is. God says, in order to solve this issue, I need a courageous man. Chapter 30, verse 21. Their leader, he says, I'm going to have a king who's going to come. Their leader shall be one of them. It's going to be one of you all. It's going to be one of Judah. It's a human being. And their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this priest. You remember the high priest. The high priest could not, should not, would not go into the Holy of Holies except once a year, and he better have a sacrifice for himself first. Because he is not holy. He sacrifices for himself, and then he can come into the presence of God and sacrifice for the people. With that imagery in mind, he says, I will bring him near and he shall approach me, for who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. If you have become God's enemy, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in Hebrews. You don't want to be there. If you are God's enemy, if you have turned your back on him, if you are fighting him, and this is the promise through Jeremiah, because he continues to say, God continues to say, turn, 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 you don't want to go there as my enemy. But he says, there is a man who I'm going to bring who will dare to approach me, says the Lord. Who? I know you've read the end of the story, but stay with Jeremiah. It's exciting how he unfolds it. It's a man with a double identity, a superhero that you never would have guessed was a superhero. You know, it's like when I was a kid and Superman, Clark Kent, mild-mannered Clark Kent, until he goes into the phone booth and transforms himself into Superman and flies. Okay, it's better than that. It says in Isaiah, that when people looked at Jesus, they said, well, there's nothing special about him. But he had a double identity. And some people began to recognize and notice that. So as was already read earlier, they started questioning, who are you? Who are you? Finally, Jesus asked his disciples, who do they say that I am? And they had their list. And finally, Jesus said, and who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why we had the scriptures read earlier, because the most important question that you can answer today as you leave from this place and is, who is Jesus? That is it. There is no greater question. Because if you know who he is and respond to him appropriately, then you're ready to meet him. And if you don't get that one right, you're coming into the presence of the Holy God unprepared. It's this double identity. But they shall serve the Lord their God. This goes back to chapter 30, verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Stops right there for a minute. In Hebrew language, they use a tool that it's called parallelism. With parallelism, they put two ideas side by side in their poetry, in their prophecy, and all of that. They put two ideas side by side because they go together. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. They go together. If you're going to serve God, you're going to serve David. If you're going to serve David, you're going to serve God. Did I get that right? Yeah, I think so. Anyway, back and forth. They both go together. But as you look at it even more closely, you realize that they both go together because they're one and the same person. This is the conclusion that Isaiah comes to. He uses this phrase, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, something like it. Hosea has it exactly, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Ezekiel has it twice, and every time they say it, the person who's reading it is perceiving, saying, wait just a minute. He's put those close. He's repeated them over and over again. They're the same person. Who are you? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God said, Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but God did. We wouldn't agree with that unless God said, this is true, you know. Now, if we don't fully understand, it's okay. I want you to fully understand, but I just want you to know that the pieces didn't all come together until after Jesus was dead, buried, raised, and ascended. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in his first sermon, he says something like this. I get it. He says, we've been looking for this David to come. And somehow we thought in our minds that there's going to be a king that's going to reign and he's going to be the Messiah and all that. But we were looking to God. And this is in Acts chapter 2. Look it up. He says, but he's the same. It wasn't David the king from 1000 BC. It was his descendant. And his descendant is God. The Messiah is David's son who had to die and be raised. And Jeremiah is saying the same thing. But they will serve the Lord their God and David their king. Who's speaking? I just want to remind you. This is God. This is not Jeremiah. He's just writing it down, putting it in a box and sending it. And then it's preserved and we get it because God wants us to see it. It's a double identity, this Messiah. This is the mystery. When you read 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says all these prophets were writing these things down and saying, who is it? And Peter, writing in his epistle, in his letter, he says, we got it. He's one and the same. This David is really God. But that's not where he stops. This person, chapter 30, verse 9, is the key to this whole conversation we're having today. This person has also got a double purpose. This is the verse, the rest of it. They will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is what could be called a double entendre. Actually, a triple entendre. It's the same word with a lot of meanings. I will raise up this descendant of David. In other words, I'm going to promote him to this position to lead these people. Later on, this when he says, we need a guy who's strong enough and courageous enough to come into the presence of God. Who will this be? It's going to be David, God himself. But that word, raise up, God's words, has two meanings. In the background of that little picture is a cross. Way back in Moses' time, God had been planting this reality in mind. You remember how the people had been bitten by snakes and they were dying. And God told Moses, put a snake on a pole, a brass snake on a brass pole. And if people will look at that snake on the pole, they'll be saved. They'll be healthy. Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, says, just like that snake has to be lifted up, I have to be lifted up. In chapter 12 of John, he says, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, all who will look to him. God is saying through Jeremiah, this David King God must be raised up in order to appease my wrath. That's one meaning. And the second one is, and this David King God who is raised up on that pole will be buried, and on the third day I will raise him up so that he can accomplish the second purpose. What is the double purpose? The first one is, the tempest of the Lord is appeased. His wrath is satisfied. We are his enemies, and there must be a payment. And it's like he throws himself into the volcano, but it's different. He throws himself onto the cross and says, I will pay for it. If I be raised up, I will give you access to the Father. And if I be raised up, I am able to keep the promises that God has given. What promises? Well, they're in chapter 30 and 31. I hope you go home and read them. But let me give you the short version. Here's the promises of God. I will restore you to health, and I will heal your wounds. Okay, do you remember what he said at the very beginning? Your wound is incurable. It's chapter 30, verse 11. Chapter 30, verse 17. But I will heal you. And then he gives several illustrations. What does that mean? The first one is right here in chapter 30, verse 9, verse 8. It shall come upon on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. Now, if you are living in Babylon, serving Nebuchadnezzar in 6th century BC, that sounds really good. But it's bigger than that. The power released is the broken chains. My chains are gone, I've been set free. You know that one? My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And he has. There's a counseling set of books that I like. Christian Counselors Education Foundation, CCEF. And their whole point is, how does the gospel set you free from addictions? How does the gospel set you free from toxic relationships? How does the gospel set you free from depression? These chains that have bound us, God's promise is, I will break them. I will break them. The promise of God is those chains that have held you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Next week we'll talk about the shepherd. It might take a little while for you to figure that out. You might have to come back and be reminded, oh, I don't have to do that. You may have to, not may, you will be working this out, but the fact of the matter is, it's a done deal. When he was raised up, he broke the chains of evil. When we turn our face to him and we respond to him in repentance, he breaks the chains of evil. We need to be reminded once in a while, but it is a fact and it's a done deal. It is. The next one is a past forgiven. This one just takes my breath away. Chapter 31, verse 4. Again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. You're going to have a party. You're going to go to the dance. You get to go to the ball. But look at what he calls her. This is his bride. Starting with chapter 2 of Jeremiah, he's made it very clear that there's something wrong with Israel. God has been their lover, but they've chased after every other lover. He points out the fact in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, he says, you know, your big sister Israel, and she had practiced all this prostitution, which is an image and a picture. It's also the sexual reality of the worship that they did. But they say, you've gone after all these other lovers. It's like Hosea. Have you read Hosea where it says that this man goes and he marries this woman that is a prostitute? She has the heart of a prostitute, but he wants to love her and restore her and redeem her. Of course, it's a picture of what God is doing for us. But this real lady with this real prophet keeps on going somewhere else, going somewhere else. That is what Israel did. And now in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is saying to Judah, you're doing the same thing. Your big sister, can you not see? But then in chapter 31, he says it twice. Ah, virgin Israel. He's forgiven. He's restored. He's washed clean. As it says in Psalm 103, he will throw away your sin as far as the east is from the west. You'll be cleansed. You'll be forgiven. You'll be restored as white as snow. That's what he says through Isaiah chapter 1. He says, come on, come on. Let's reason together. Let's figure this out, says God through Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Turn and face him. And whatever those things are that you hold on to and say, well, I'm just no good. You're his precious treasure. And he died for you. And he washed you clean. One more promise, a promised future with him. Rachel weeping. Now this one might take a little bit of explaining. Chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Let me explain what's happening. Ramah is a city about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the staging area in that day and time for refugees, for captives. Nebuchadnezzar's army has gone into Jerusalem and he has grabbed and drug out everybody. He's killed a lot. He's torn down the buildings. And they get 5 miles out of town, and that's Ramah. And at Ramah, it's decided, are we taking these people with us to Babylon? Are we killing them here? Are we taking the whole family? Are we going to get rid of the children? What are we going to do? This is war. Ramah is where this takes place. You read about it in chapter 40 of Jeremiah because Jeremiah is also taken by the general and they go up to Ramah and they look. Nebuzaradan, the general, looks at him and says, you know what? I've been given permission by Nebuchadnezzar to set you free. You got a choice. Right here at Ramah, you got to make a choice. For everybody else, they don't have a choice. It's made for them at Ramah. He says, you got a choice. Do you want to go with us to Babylon and sip lemonade by the Euphrates for the rest of your life? Or do you want to stay here? Jeremiah says, I'm going to stay here and be with these people. He's the only one that got a choice. Everybody else, it was made for them. Now they're reading this in Babylon, and they're remembering people that they got separated from, the people that were too old, the people who were too young, The people who are too weak, they don't get to make the trip. This is a heartbreaking place. Well, what's this deal about Rachel? Rachel, going all the way back to Genesis, it's talking about Jacob's wife that he loved, and the two children that she had were his favorites, Joseph and Benjamin. And it says that they were headed to Bethlehem. They were almost at Bethlehem, which is where they were going to live, but they hadn't quite made it. They'd only made it as far as Ramah, a couple of miles short. And Rachel goes into severe labor, and she has a baby, and she names the baby Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob says, no, I'm going to name him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So the same place, centuries later, they're saying, Rachel is still weeping. Have you heard this before? You jump all the way over to Matthew chapter 2, and where Joseph is warned in a dream, get out of here because Herod's going to come. And Herod does come to Bethlehem. And all the children 2 years old and younger, because of the sign that was given to them by the three wise men, Herod says, kill them all. Because he didn't know which one was the Messiah. And it says, Rachel weeping. He quotes Jeremiah there in Matthew. How can this possibly be a positive image? Because of what he says next. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope. That is where this whole book of hope gets the title. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. I have heard the fact that they have turned. I have heard the fact that they are repenting. And it's not over yet. That's what he's saying. It's not over until God says it's over. And he's telling them, you don't need to cry about this. There are some things that are difficult that happen in our lives. Well, just for next week, shepherding, okay? There are some things that happen. We say, God, why is this? And his promise here in this verse is, I have broken the chains. I have washed you white. And yes, there's some stuff that's tough. But there's another day coming. That's what he's saying. That's the reason why every one of the disciples that followed Jesus were willing to do whatever it took and to die in exile or to die on a cross or to be run out of town because they knew it wasn't over till God says it is. And when God says it is, the conqueror is coming back. And he is going to eliminate all opposition. It will be done. That's what he's telling them. The tempest of the Lord is appeased. His promises are kept. He has defeated the enemy. He's turned our heart and claimed the treasure. How do you respond to a conqueror? How do you respond to him? What is the reasonable response? What is the reasonable response to Jesus? He says it over and over and over and over and over again in Jeremiah. He says, repent. Quit pushing him away. It's not going to end well. Turn and face him and say, you are who you say you are. You're God who became a man, who died, was raised, and is coming back. That's who you are. Let's pray. how amazing it is, Lord, that you would speak these words to Jeremiah, that he would write them down, keep them for us, that we would read it, and we have the privilege of looking back and saying, that's true. I think of the guys that Jeremiah had been preaching to for 40 years, telling them, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and they didn't believe it, but then it happened. And he wrote them a book. And as they were reading it in hindsight, they said, it happened. Help us to be just as confident in you. What he had to say about you, Jesus, didn't happen physically for 600 years. We have the privilege of looking back and saying, it happened. And because of that, we can have absolute confidence that our conqueror is going to return. Lord, I would pray and ask that you would excite our hearts for the reality of who you are and what you've done. And excite our hearts for the reality of what you're doing and you're going to do on that day you come back. Help us not to be lazy or bored, but excited about you. And I pray for those who have in their hearts still a push away, turn the back. Would you give them grace to stir their hearts so that they would realize it's true and turn to you? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.